Chapter 13. Our passage today begins the dialogue between Jesus and his disciples after Judas Iscariot has left to carry out his betrayal. John 13, beginning with verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Well, it was a troubled Jesus who had revealed the presence of a betrayer in the midst of the 12 in verse 21, where we read, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" And when asked by John who it was that he had in mind, he did not say Judas, but his answer, likely whispered into John's ear, is recorded for us in verse 26. This is what we read. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. These words underscore the heinousness of what Judas was doing and was going to continue to do. Judas is doing now to the root and offspring of David what Ahithophel of old had done to David. David had spoken about not only his own experience, but he had prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9, when he wrote this, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, those who watch Jesus dip that bread in the sauce and hand it to Judas would have interpreted what Jesus was doing as a sign not only of friendship, but of Jesus singling out Judas for the highest honor of all those in the room. And indeed, that was what he was doing. And I have no doubt that even at that moment, as the man Jesus hands the bread to Judas, it is his wish that the man would yet burst into tears and that he would confess his sins and that he would repent. But we read not that kind of response. What we read about is a final hardening of the heart where the man crosses the Rubicon from which there can be no return. And at that moment, Satan enters into the man's heart and takes full control of the man. This is what we read in verse 27. "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, 'What you're going to do, do quickly.'" Our Lord knew that the Rubicon had now been passed. There's no more attempts to reach the man's conscience, only these terse words, "What you are going to do, do quickly." To bring out the sense of the Greek, "What you are already doing, do it faster." Jesus isn't telling this man to sin. This man is already sinning. He's already in motion. And Jesus is just telling him to do it faster. You see, Jesus is sovereign over the betrayer and over the betrayal. Judas has 30 pieces of silver burning a hole in his pocket, but he has not yet acted because in his mind the time is not right. He has gotten instruction from the authorities, not during the feast, not during the Passover, lest there be a riot among the people. They want to do it after the feast. They want to do it when there's not a crowd around, but that is not the will of God. God from all of eternity determined that his son, the true Passover lamb, be sacrificed during the Passover feast of 30 AD, and so it will happen. And thus Jesus outs Judas Iscariot on this night and sets into motion the events that will lead very soon to the cross. And now with Judas gone, our Lord sets about preparing the faithful for the immediate and the distant future. And our Lord begins to address his disciples with matters of first importance, and that's what we have in our text today. It breaks down this way: the glory of the cross, that's our focus today, verses 31 and 32. The love the glorious cross calls for in the church, that's verses 33 through 35. And then the humility that must be present if we will obey the new commandment, that's verses 36 through 38. And we're going to look at 33 through 38 next time. Today, our focus is going to be on the glory of the cross. And let's get the text fresh in our minds. If you've got your Bibles open, look at verses 31 and 32 again. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once." That Jesus has in mind the cross when he uses the word glory is clear from the context, the immediate context. Judas has just gone out to carry out the betrayal, which will culminate in the cross. The hour of the cross has clearly come at this Passover feast of 30 A.D., so the context would, immediate context would suggest this. This is why the Son of God came into this world, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that Jesus is associating the word glory with the cross is also clear from the larger context of John's gospel. He had used this word glory in reference to the cross in John 12. You remember that scene where certain Greeks had come to the Passover feast and they sought out Philip, and they desired an audience with Jesus, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And when this is brought to our Lord's attention, our Lord says that this is revelatory, that the appointed hour of the cross has now come, and on the other side of that would be a worldwide harvest of souls, of which these Gentiles were a foreshadowing. And then Jesus used the word glory to describe the cross. This is what he said back in John 12, 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, not only is Jesus the Savior glorified because of this redemptive work on the cross, he tells us that the Father is also glorified, because we read a few verses later in John 12, 27 and 28, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So the larger context of John connects the word glory to the cross in John 12. We also have that idea connected to the cross, not the actual word glory, but the idea of glory connected to the cross in John 3, when Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, and he is explaining to the man the necessity of the cross, and he says that it is analogous to what happened in the wilderness when Moses took that bronze serpent and, in obedience to God, lifted that bronze serpent on a pole, so that the people who looked didn't perish from those serpent bites, but they lived. And Jesus says that that is analogous to his cross. And he says this to Nicodemus in John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, that language, lifted up, is used four times in John's Gospel, and it always refers to the cross. But what's interesting about that particular word is that it literally means to exalt. And when Peter speaks of the aftermath of the cross, he uses that word in the literal sense in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, I believe it's verse 33, when he says that the God-man has now been exalted to the very throne of the universe. The cross has been the means of exaltation, where he is now exalted on high as the Redeemer and Mediator of sinners. And it's because of the cross that there is a Pentecost, which will lift up human nature out of the pit of Adam and put every believing sinner as a living stone, as it were, into that spiritual temple that God is building. Every way that you look at it, the cross exalts. It exalts Christ. Christ has been exalted as Lord and Savior. It exalts the sinner who looks to Christ crucified, who is exalted by the grace of God. And, of course, it exalts God. All the attributes of God meet at the cross, but it is especially the love of God that is emphasized by Jesus in John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. And, by the way, Jesus goes on to talk about love right after talking about the glorious cross in John 13. It's the pulpit of divine love. That Jesus has in mind the cross when he used the word glory is clear from the context, both the immediate context and the larger context of John. That Jesus has in mind the welfare of his disciples is also clear by his repetitive use of the word glory. By my count, Jesus speaks of the mutual glory of the cross that it brings to the Father and the Son. He uses that word glory five times. Now, you don't use that kind of repetition if you're fearful of the grammar teacher's red pen. That's not how you write literature, and a grammar teacher will bring out a red pen if you use that kind of repetition. But Jesus obviously is not speaking to grammar teachers. He is speaking words of repetition that need to be repeated this often if he is going to help his disciples who are in a world of hurt and in a world of trouble. It's the word that you would repeat as you are looking at dispirited men whose faces are downcast, as you are about to speak to them about the departure that will soon take place. Now, these men had been told for some time by Jesus that he was going to die in Jerusalem, and yet they had kind of tried to find ways to allegorize it away, to try to explain it away in a spiritual sense. But as Jesus will speak to them on this night, it will begin to sink in, and these are dispirited, despondent men. And we're going to see that as we move along. Peter is not the only one to question our Lord, to express his concern, his deep anguish. But in the next chapter, we're going to have several other disciples question Jesus, and Jesus will patiently respond to them, and he is giving them comfort. And because these words are recorded for the benefit of the church, Jesus is giving comfort to his church throughout the running centuries. I would say that John 14 is the great comfort chapter of the Bible. There is not a chapter like it. But the comfort doesn't begin with the disciples' questions. The comforting speech begins with the fivefold use of this word glory in our text to describe the cross. And what our Lord does is he begins by giving God's perspective on the cross, which is our comfort, which is their comfort on this night. The true comfort, of course, would only be seen on the other side of the resurrection. Only then would they begin to see the glory of the cross. But the word glory in reference to the cross is spoken ahead of time that it might be a life preserver for them to hold on to in what is going to be the storm of their lives. You know, God doesn't spare his people from horrific shocks, but he always gives his people something to hang on to. And this word glory is a life preserver for them to hang on to. That's how come Jesus is repeating it like this. It is because he is concerned about their mental state and their state of mind. Now, before they would see it, Jesus gives them this word glory to hang on to. Because you see, in a few hours, they would witness great evils. The apostles of Jesus Christ saw greater evils than you and I will ever see. We have seen evils in the 20th and 21st century. We have seen the horrors of the Holocaust on film. We have seen great evils, but we haven't seen evils like they saw evil. They would see the greatest evils possible in God's moral universe over the next 24 hours. They would witness that very night the betrayer, Judas, leading an arresting party with him, that once trusted and esteemed colleague of theirs, beloved colleague, now a turncoat and a vile apostate, leading this arresting party to arrest Jesus, not upon any stated charges, but to arrest him in order to determine the charges. They would witness a violation of jurisprudence recognized by men the world over that night, as the Sanhedrin would call an illegally called nighttime session, violating their own rules. This kangaroo court, which would condemn the only sinless man who ever lived to death. And because they had no power to carry out execution, they would take him to the Roman authorities, and with shameless political maneuvering, they would corner Pilate into sentencing Jesus to death, all the while Pilate protesting that this is an innocent man, and yet Pilate, knowing full well what he was doing, would sentence Jesus not just to death, but death by way of crucifixion, the most humiliating, shameful, and prolonged, painful form of death that men have ever invented, no doubt with the aid of demonic powers. And then they would witness their fellow Jews hurling insults at Jesus on the cross, saying the most vile things to him. And they would behold their Lord hanging there naked, without the authorities having absolutely no sense of modesty and decorum, no concern at all about human dignity. They would see what the prophet had proclaimed of old, the fruit of all of those bludgeonings, all of those beatings before the crucifixion. They would look at his face and they would see that his visage was marred beyond comprehension. You couldn't even tell he was a man when you looked at him. The face was so scrambled. And they would discover their own weakness as they would fall away from Christ that very night, as Jesus had told them in Matthew 26, verse 31. And Peter would deny him three times, as our Lord said in our passage. Glory would not be the word of choice for the beloved disciples who witnessed with horror all that was coming. All their human minds would apprehend was dishonor and shame and horror. But before it all happens, our Lord describes the cross to them from God's perspective, and the word he uses is glory. It was, for the time being, a peg for them to hang on to, so that they would not fall into the bottomless pit of despair. It was the peg that Jesus gave them to hang on to. Now, I realize that the word glory, as our Lord uses it here in verse 31 and 32, is in reference to the cross, and that the cross is unique in terms of the glory of good and the everlasting good of our souls. But I do find it interesting that in the Gospel of John, John uses this word glory and he ties it to the great trials of the saints. For example, he did it in John chapter 9. He told us in John 9 that it served the glory of God and the good of the blind man to be born blind and to live for years in that condition before Jesus healed him and made him his own. It served the glory of God. It served the good of the blind man. It served the good of many others. He told us in John 11 that it served the glory of God and the good of many, that Lazarus died, and that Martha and Mary suffered as they did, the pain of loss and perplexity as they waited that day when their faith would ultimately be turned to sight. You know, sometimes, brothers and sisters, we just need a word to hang on to, or we will drown in despair. And one of those words that God has given us in the Bible is that word glory. And someday you will be in the glory. And when you're in the glory, and only then, will you see how those trials and those tribulations that came your way served the glory of God and your everlasting good. And you will see glory in the cross like never before. You see more glory in the cross than the disciples did on this night, but you'll see a lot more glory about the cross, because you'll see in eternity the transforming power of the cross to take all the bitter of this life and transform it into the eternal sweet. So if you're struggling with what your flesh and blood says is awful, I say, hang on to this word glory. The resurrection morning is coming and all will be clear. Well, how does the cross serve the glory of God and his Christ? Well, verses 31 and 32 show us what the cross brought both to God the Father and God the Son. The cross brought glory to God the Father. J.C. Ryle gives a very helpful summary in his expository thoughts on John's Gospel. He writes this: it glorified his wisdom, faithfulness, holiness, and love. It showed him wise in providing a plan whereby he could be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. It showed him faithful in keeping his promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. It showed him holy in requiring his law's demands be satisfied by our great substitute. It showed him loving in providing such a mediator, such a redeemer, and such a friend for sinful man as his co-eternal son. Now, the last thing that Ryle mentions is the love of God manifested at the cross. Someone has rightly said that all the attributes of God meet at the cross. And so we don't want to single out one attribute at the expense of the others. All the attributes of God meet at the cross. Now, for example, we see justice at the cross, where Jesus Christ is the sin bearer, where he bears our sins in his own body on the tree, and God's justice is glorified at the cross. And we know that if God's justice is glorified at the cross and is glorified in the justification of every believer, for God is both just and the justifier, we know this, that God's justice will be glorified for the unbeliever when they die in their sin, for they will be punished for their sins. There will be justice for the one who refuses to repent and refuses to believe into the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's justice will be glorified in the damnation of sinners as well as it is in the salvation of the saints. And so justice is magnified at the cross. All the attributes meet there, whether you're talking about God's righteousness, God's holiness, God's grace, God's mercy, and so on. But while we don't want to single out one attribute at the expense of others, we do want to pay attention to the fact that the Bible especially highlights the attribute of love with respect to the cross. Jesus did that in John 3:16, and he does it again in our text as he goes on to talk about the new commandment, about this community of faith that has been brought into existence by love needs to be characterized by love. Jesus is emphasizing the love of God that created the church. The love of God really explains why there is a cross, why there is salvation. It's because of divine love, pure and simple. This love is magnified at the cross. Paul wrote this, Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And Paul wants us to understand how deep the love of God is. And so he's going to go on and he's going to define that word sinner for us. And as he defines that word sinner, we are made to see more clearly about what is involved in the love of God. When he gets to chapter 8 and he gets to verse 7 and he describes the sinner, what is true of the sinner, it's quite clear that as Paul gives us his description of what a sinner is not like that recent children's doll that is now being marketed as huggable and totable. A sinner is about as huggable to one of God's holy angels as a porcupine would be to you and me. Because as Paul defines what he means by that word sinner, he indicates that there's a lot of hatred in the heart of the sinner toward God. This is what he says in Romans 8:7. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." That's the condition of Adam's lost and ruined race, and that was the condition of every Christian before God's saving mercy broke into your life. God's love for you at the cross really stands out rather sharply against all your hatred of him. He did not respond to you like you did to him. But the love is deeper than that. It's more profound than that. You see, the cross isn't just about the love of God for sinners who had nothing but hatred for him. But the love of God explains why the cross. The love of God precedes the cross. It doesn't follow the cross. In other words, the cross isn't so that God could love sinners. The cross is because God already did love sinners. Now we're getting into a description of love that blows all the circuits. But that's what John says. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Not so that he could love, but because he already did. And so the cross magnifies all the divine attributes, but especially magnifies the love of God. It is the pulpit of divine love. Explains the existence of the church and why the church ought to be characterized by love, because love brought it into existence. But the cross also brought glory to the Lord Jesus. Again, J.C. Ryle gives a very helpful summary in his expository thoughts on John. He writes this, "It," meaning the cross, "glorified his compassion, his patience, and his power. It showed him most compassionate in dying for us, suffering in our stead, allowing himself to be counted sin and a curse for us, and buying our redemption with the price of his own blood. It showed him most patient in not dying the common death of most men, but in willingly submitting to such pains and unknown agonies as no mind can conceive, when with a word he could have summoned his Father's angels and been set free. It showed him most powerful in bearing the weight of all the transgressions of the world and vanquishing Satan and despoiling him of his prey. End of quote. Well, the perfect obedience of the second Adam greatly contrasts with the first Adam. The first Adam was disobedient, and that brought death for the human race. The second Adam was obedient to death, even death on the cross, and God is glorified by the life that this has brought to countless sinners. Now, what I want to close with this morning is with what Paul had to say about the Christian life and the glory of the cross. You've heard how the cross is the supreme place where God is glorified, where Christ and the gospel are exalted. And that is meant to influence us in all of our waking moments, influence our thinking, influence us in the way that we live. But it needs to influence us first and foremost in how we view the gospel. Paul tells us how we are to view the cross, how we are to view the gospel. In Galatians 6:14, he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ my Lord, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And Paul says those words in a context where he is contrasting himself with the heretical false teachers and their false gospel, preaching another gospel, another Jesus. These Judaizers who have come to Galatia and have stirred up so much trouble. And Paul has a lot to say about these men, and among the many bad things he has to say about these men is that one of the reasons that they do not preach the gospel of the cross is because they want to avoid persecution in this world on account of the cross, because the cross is that which humbles men and offends man's pride. That's how come Christians have been persecuted throughout church history. It is because of this gospel that men hate, that humbles man to the dust. And these Judaizers, Paul tells us, have nullified the grace of God by their false gospel of faith in Christ plus. And that plus makes it a false gospel. Now, that plus for them was the boundary markers of the Old Covenant Jew, which included circumcision, faith in Jesus plus circumcision if you're going to be saved. In other words, Gentiles had to become Jews if they were going to be saved. But that plus made it a false gospel. You add anything to faith in Christ, that makes it a false gospel, because the true gospel is faith alone in Christ alone, for salvation is by grace alone. But these Judaizers were saying, yes, faith in Christ, but not enough. Faith in Christ plus, you need to make this contribution. You have to be circumcised. You need to keep the dietary food laws. You need to do those things that were required of the Old Covenant Jew. Now, there are many versions of the false gospel in our day of faith in Christ plus. I know of certain groups that call themselves Christians that say faith in Christ plus baptism. There's a huge segment within Christendom that says, in fact, I would say that the vast majority of Christendom teaches this false gospel. It's faith in Christ plus penance. You've got to make some satisfaction for your sin. Jesus did a lot for you. He made a lot of satisfaction, but he didn't get you over the goal line. You've got to make satisfaction for your own sins. You've got to do some form of penance. So it's faith in Christ plus penance. That's a false gospel. That's a damnable gospel. This is what Paul had to say about the Judaizers who preached that false gospel in Galatians 2:21. As he contrasts himself with them, he said, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, that Greek word translated set aside by the New King James in verse 21, when speaking about setting aside the grace of God, when it's used of persons in the New Testament, it means to reject that person, it means to despise that person. What Paul is saying is, I do not despise, I do not reject Jesus Christ and his cross. Those who preach a false gospel of faith in Christ, plus they nullify the gospel. They say of the true gospel, it is all cosmic overreach, overkill, all unnecessary. That's not glorying in the cross. That's trashing the cross. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying I'm not ashamed of the Protestant Reformation. I went to seminary over 20 years ago, a Reformed seminary. I wrote a paper on a hot topic that had recently transpired in the world. It was called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, a joint statement of faith, as if we were both believing in the same gospel. I wrote a paper about that. I think it was a good paper. I don't think it was mean-spirited. I think it was a faithful representation of the facts, a seeking to deal with the facts of the historical situation in light of the book of Galatians. And I can tell you that I let quite a number of students read that paper. Some of them liked the paper. Some of them were very unhappy with me. And these were going to be men who were going to go into the ministry of the word. It was a shock to me that I should be at a seminary that owed its existence to the Protestant Reformation, and I should be having to have conversations with future ministers of the gospel about such a thing, and there not be an agreement. I think R.C. Sproul said recently that that has been one of the great shocks of his life. He never envisioned, when he left the PhD program in Amsterdam, I think it was in the early 60s, that he would ever have to contend for the gospel within the evangelical church. But alas, it has happened. And so I'm really asking you, are you ashamed of the Protestant Reformation? God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of Christ our Lord. God glories in it and is glorified by it. And it is right that we take our stand with Paul for the gospel and never compromise something so bound up with God's glory and the everlasting good of the souls of men. May God bless this text to our hearts. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the pure gospel of your grace. We thank you for Christ and him crucified. And we thank you for how it glorifies you and how it exalts the sinner and raises us up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for this gospel that has saved countless sinners before us and is saving many today and will continue to save to the very end of history. May we glory in this gospel, Father, as you glory in this gospel. May we be faithful to this gospel. May we be confessionally faithful to it. And may we be faithful to it in terms of our lives. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.